two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 5, where we are working on verses 24 through 28. All right, since Paul makes it clear that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, it behooves the believer to recognize exactly what that judgment is going to entail. And the fact is, of course, it is not a judgment for sins. All the sins of all the members of the human race were judged by Jesus Christ, judged by God on the cross, in the body of Jesus Christ, between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. on the Friday on which he was crucified. We recognize, therefore, that sins are not an issue for a future judgment for the believer. What is an issue is the grace of God having been extended in salvation, that God has the right, the reasonable expectation, for the believer to grow up spiritually and to continue to pursue his plan. Sadly, the vast majority do not. And so, therefore, even among those that do, there has to be a winnowing out, a thinning of the field, as it were, in regards to what God constitutes as being acceptable. And so there is a judgment. Unlike the modern cosmic system, you are not simply a winner because you participate. You do not get a medal just for showing up, as is very common today in, quote, athletic events. But these things are not a true measure, and of course, ultimately, the true measure of the believer and his phase two is going to be the Lord himself, who has all the pertinent facts, who knows the mental attitude, who knows the level of culpability, who knows exactly everything that was going on, and therefore functions as a perfect judge in that regard. So since we are going to appear before him, Paul said, we know the fear of God. We recognize that this is an awesome thing. We should not take it lightly, but we should be prepared for this. And the way to prepare for this, of course, is to live the Christian way of life effectively. And we believe that the key to that is found within the pages of the Scripture itself. It is knowing the will of God in regard to the Word of God. It is knowing the will of God in regard to what to think, say, or do. And so, therefore, we are here to learn those principles. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of all of these things, and that you cannot effectively learn doctrine if the Holy Spirit is not in the position of rulership. So therefore, it is time to make sure that is accomplished via the rebound technique if necessary. Anything you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have made every provision so that we could make the salvation adjustment, so that we could make all the other adjustments in your plan, knowing that ultimately your goal is to share your great glory with those that will avail themselves of it. We thank you for the positive believers that continue to pursue your plan, for the comfort and encouragement that comes from the Scriptures and the fellowship of the faith. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an incident that occurs sort of sandwiched in between the full story of the healing of Jairus' daughter. Now, Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue in Capernaum, ostensibly. We believe that that is the town in which they are in. And so synagogue officials, he is here called one of them, but it appears that he may well have been the president of the synagogue. there appeared. He may have only been one of the group that apparently functioned in that regard, but he may very well have been the president of all of this. And so he is, by any stretch, an important man in Capernaum, would have been well known, would have been respected and admired by people. And so therefore, when he comes to Jesus, and most likely this is the reason he came, I suspect he thought that his position would carry some weight with Jesus. But he also came simply out of sheer terror, out of knowing that he had nowhere else to go. And so he comes to Jesus, asks him to come and heal his daughter. Jesus complies. But in the interim, the following events occur. As he is going off with him, the large crowd was following him and pressing in on him, in verse 24. And as we have seen consistently, the crowds are not a help to Jesus, they are an impediment in many ways. They are, in many cases, can become dangerous. They are in the way a lot of the time. They are there for much of the wrong reasons. Therefore, they do not get the full teaching. They do not necessarily penetrate the teaching of the parables or other things that Jesus is doing. But they are there in order to receive the benefits of his ministry without any of the personal sacrifice that is necessary in order to fully participate in a ministry. And so one can, of course, receive the benefits of sound doctrine without fully participating in the plan of God. Now, ultimately that, as we said at the outset, will be dealt with at the Bema Seat, where God will judge every act that you have ever done as a believer. It is not a judgment for sins. It is a judgment for your phase two orientation to doctrine. And this is going to be a judgment that factors in the mental attitude. God knows exactly what you think at every given moment. It is going to factor in the level of culpability, how much you knew, how much you'd been exposed to, what was potentially available to you, and, of course, how you applied in the heat of the angelic conflict. And so the crowds do not, they're not interested in any of that. They just want to come and hear Jesus teach. It is at least, probably at the bare minimum, entertaining for them. And who knows what he will do on a given situation. There have been, of course, extraordinary, not only rumors, but verifiable rumors of healings, exorcisms, miracles, the types of things that stimulate people. And so we recognize that external stimulation does not provide what is necessary in order for one to effectively live the Christian way of life. And so he goes off with him, the crowd following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, had and still has, is the idea behind it here. You actually have they've translated this like this is a past perfect, but it is actually just a present participle. But it is designed to give you the 12-year period up to the current point. And so therefore, she had been afflicted, as it says here, by a flow of blood. For 12 years, and had endured much at the hands of physicians. Again, we're not told specifically where the flow originated. Most interpreters, the vast majority, have concluded that this was vaginal, and so therefore the woman had a 12-year period that never stopped. And it is unusual in the extent of it, but there are other cases where this has been reported, and there actually is a name for this irregular flow that is supposed to, of course, only occur monthly. So she has suffered, and in fact, the 12 years, of course, here, just as long as Jairus' daughter has actually been alive. Now, Mark does not deal with the age of the child. He just calls her a little girl. But Luke or Matthew, one of them, I can't remember which, specifically tells us that she was 12 years old. And so this woman has been suffering for every bit as long as Jairus' daughter is alive. So her suffering was not only physical, in that she had to endure this with the attendant loss of blood, with the attendant loss of iron, with the attendant fatigue and malaise that would come with this type of ongoing problem. And so she also suffered physically and emotionally and spiritually and socially because she was a social pariah. She was isolated. People like this were considered unclean. under the Mosaic system, and so therefore it would have been wrong for her to contact anybody. And in fact, her lack of hope and her confidence in Jesus causes her to violate all protocol here. Interestingly enough, she's not chastised for this, just as, say, the leper was. And if you remember that earlier story in the beginning of Mark in chapter 1, when the leper came up to Jesus, Jesus was clearly put out with him and dealt with him in very strict and terse terms. But this woman, he does not do so in this matter. And so the reality is here, of course, they both violated protocol. And as we have touched on a couple of times, any contact with an unclean person would have rendered Jesus ceremonially unclean. But what we find with Jesus is that, number one, he's not concerned about ceremony. He's not concerned about ritual. He's concerned about reality. And so, therefore, when this woman touched Jesus, theoretically, he would have been made unclean. But the reality is, the spiritual reality is, that the virtue that flows from Jesus works the other way. He makes the unclean clean. They do not make him unclean. Just as one jumps into the shower and doesn't spend any time thinking about it. But nobody really concerns themselves with the fact that, oh, I'm washing and I'm getting my soap dirty. Nobody thinks like that. Because why? Because we recognize that soap works the other way. Soap cleanses you. You don't make the soap dirty. And so this principle works the very same way in the life of Christ here. He is the ultimate clean person, clean in every sense of the word. And as we see, when it comes to helping people, he does not worry or concern himself, apparently, with the ceremonial aspects of all of this. Because this woman had committed, as far as we know, no moral flaw, no moral sin. She was not, you know, a killer, a murderer, a rapist, or any of these other things. She was just a poor woman who had been afflicted and isolated and a social pariah again for about 12 years. This meant that she had no social life. She had no prospects of getting married. Nobody was going to be interested in her. And so her life was, by every understanding, horrible. I mean, there's just no other way to look at it. And if that wasn't all bad enough, verse 26, as we pointed out here, Mark very masterfully builds this sentence using a series of participles. The first one, the present tense, kind of being a catch-all to bring you up to date, sort of where she is. And then he goes back to the past and begins to build towards the present moment when she's actually going to touch him. And so verse 25 begins the sentence, but the main verb doesn't occur until the end of verse 27, when she touched his cloak. That's the main verb in the sentence. And so you have all these attendant circumstances addressed by these participles, all the rest of them being aorist participles, indicating that they precede the action of the main verb. And then, of course, what you have to do, obviously the way he tells this, he sort of gives it to you in the order in which it occurs as he builds towards the present moment. And so she had endured much at the hands of physicians. The idea here is that she had sought help. And as we pointed out, the common rabbinic view of this and the help they offered was ludicrous at best. And in fact, the odds of it working were probably less than 0.1% of 0.01%. I mean, the fact is their system didn't work. It was legalistic. There was no sound medicine attached to it that we know of. And so, obviously, you have, at this point in history, certainly much less medical technology available to these people. But there were still doctors. There were still people who devoted themselves to the healing arts as much as they could. And so they worked with what they had. And so she had gone to doctors. And again, as we pointed out here, Luke is not nearly as, quote, critical about all of this. And I don't necessarily, again, think, while it may, again, it sounds critical on the surface, and Mark is maybe a little critical of these guys, but the fact is, these are just realities. Whether Mark viewed this as good or bad, they're realities. Maybe Mark sympathized with this for whatever reason. Maybe he had a sick relative who couldn't get help, or we don't know. The author's motivations are really not told us here. But she had endured much at the hands, many things, at the hands of many physicians. Many things, many doctors. Each one with their own approach, as we know. And that's still in some ways, I mean, while there is more standardization today, you still have, quote, divergence of opinion on medical matters. And she had squandered all that she had. Now, spent here, the idea of it is to incur expense. But in this context, squandered has the idea of it because she didn't get any help. It's one thing to spend money and get help. I think we all are comfortable with that idea that we have a need. We have the finances to meet it. We spend the money, while we may not want to spend it on that particular thing, we spend it, and then therefore we get what we need and we're satisfied. But if you spend your money on that which does not help, that which does not satisfy, that's a very frustrating thing. And so here she spends all that she had had, whatever savings she had accumulated, whatever her situation was. It's all gone now. Now she's not only socially isolated, can't get a job, can't have a relationship, can't get married, now she has no money to support herself. So her situation literally just goes from bad to worse. And again, as we have pointed out at the outset here, these three stories, the casting out of the demons, the healing of this woman, and the raising of Jairus' daughter, all have one thing in common, and that is that all three of these people were beyond human hope. We're beyond help as far as anybody knew. That Jesus can do the impossible. And that this is designed to stand out here with three, what had been impossible cases prior to his arrival are all resolved. So she spent all that she had but was not helped at all. Didn't receive any benefit from this. They never accomplished anything. But rather had continued to deteriorate. Rather had grown worse would suggest to me that the flow of blood has now increased as this continues. Whatever is causing this. And again, as we pointed out, there are so many things it could have been. Some would be more easily ruled out than others, but not necessarily in that day. Now we have, you know, tests where we can run, you know, various clotting factors. We can check out various organs. We can run the hormone tests. And this and that, and arrive at a better conclusion, or at least a more informed one. But in her case, this just continued to deteriorate. Her situation, she's getting weaker as she goes. The suspicion I have here is that had this continued, she would have just simply at some point bled out. And that would have been it. And there wouldn't have been anybody to stop it. And so whatever the situation was, she was facing imminent death herself, probably. As bad as it is, it's only getting worse. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him. And again, whether she's from Capernaum or not, we're never really ever told. I wouldn't suspect that everyone that's in this crowd is just local. That Jesus is drawing people from some distance as word of him spreads. And so she's obviously, if she is local, she's hiding herself. I mean, she doesn't want anybody to know she's there. And even if she's not local, she likely doesn't want anybody to know she's there. First, this is an embarrassing situation. It's one thing to have to see a physician, you know, hey, I got a sore throat. It's quite another to have to go for a genital problem. And everybody understands the difference in just in terms of the sheer embarrassment of it. And so she came up behind the crowd. She came up in the crowd, rather, behind him, and touched his cloak, the outer garment, the hematian here in the Greek. For she thought, and they've expressed here what the verb actually here is one of speaking. For she said, but she's not saying this out loud. And the New American Standard here has made a very good interpretive translation. She had been thinking, or was thinking, she was thinking this over and over again. I mean, it was kind of had become her mantra. If I can just touch him, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch his garments. I mean, at whatever point her faith was, that was where it was. And again, we see that people do not come to Jesus with, quote, perfect faith all the time. They don't have it all together. Jairus' faith is lacking at some level. He thinks Jesus has to go there and touch her. If he really had faith in Jesus, he would say, you can cure her from here. But and as we pointed out the other night, one Roman centurion did that. He literally had that kind of faith. He understood authority and the way things worked. And so he knew that Jesus had authority, and so therefore he could do what he chose to at any distance. Didn't matter to him. And so her faith is that she's got to touch his garments. And so she does everything that she has to do. But here you see, one of the things you see is that she's putting her faith into operation. She's not merely sitting back and saying, oh, I think Jesus can heal me. I think Jesus is in town. I'm going to get well. She's actually doing something about it. I mean, whatever little it is here, and obviously this isn't very much, it's just a matter of touching his garments. And so over and over again, she told herself this, perhaps trying to build up her own confidence, perhaps hoping against hope that it was really true. I mean, we can only imagine the mental, emotional, and spiritual state of this woman as she faces this test. And this test that she's been facing and losing for 12 years. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. That's one nice thing about a test, is that when you have the anticipation of resolution, it's easier to take. That it's all going to be over at some point. You think, okay, well, this is just a test for now, however long it is. For instance, when we started seminary, we knew it was going to be a 3-year deal. And it was a test, but you knew at the end of 3 years it was going to be over. You would be done with it. And then the real fun would start. And so you go through tests and you think, okay, well, this test will get resolved and, you can see yourself on the other side of it. She never was to that point. She never had that. That, oh, maybe this is coming to an end. It's not coming to an end. It's getting worse. And as she continues to deteriorate, she knows that there's really no hope. I think she probably has figured out that I'm getting weaker and weaker and weaker. I mean, a person would know this, and as all doctors tend to know, even though they don't necessarily like to admit it, females tend to be more in touch with their own bodies than males. But that's not always true, but it's a generalization. And most doctors know this. And while we don't see it mentioned here, the fact is, in our current modern world, the medical profession, unfortunately, is tilted against women. I hate to tell you this, ladies, but it's true. Because the fact is, I've studied with several doctors back when I was in the pharmacy and listened to several things, and then people who were practicing medicine, not just people who pontificated about medicine, but people who were in the practice. And they essentially all told me kind of the same thing. 80% of women, they think, are hypochondriacs. They come in for God knows what. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to this. There's the woman that'll never go to the doctor no matter what. But the fact is, doctors tend to have this view. For good, bad, or otherwise, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. This is the facts. This is the case. And so when men come in, they get paid more attention to. So, good, bad, or otherwise, and knowing human nature, I suspect that that may have been the case in this day, too. What would make me think that this was any different then than it is now? So, she thought to herself, look, if I can just get there, if I can just touch him, I will be saved. She uses Mark uses the verb of salvation, but here, clearly, not in the sense of phase one saved. Now, she's not looking for salvation. She's looking for healing. Just as Jairus had used the same word, the same verb, sozo, she will be, she will get well, she will be saved. He had used the very same word, at least that's how Mark records it. Okay, and we left off with this. We were quite a ways into this, in fact, dealing with, and I think we left off, as Becky called it, with the Monty Python version of how to be healed. And the reality is, if you read point 38, this is right out of the rabbinic literature. And they had, this was their method for dealing with this problem of an ongoing flow. And if you read it, the only real medicinal that it appears, that we know about, the medicinal value in this would have been the wine. And the wine was kind of constant in this. You know, you could dig ditches and crush flowers and do this other stuff. But you always gave them wine. And there is no question that people viewed oil and wine and recognized their medicinal properties in the ancient world. And in fact, in some cases, this was all they had. I mean, to whatever extent they understood and had implemented various herbs and other things that had healing properties into their medical practices, we don't know. We're not told specifically what all they did. We do know that, again, a study of human history would indicate that indigenous populations tend to learn what works in their area for whatever it is they face. That they learn how to make use of what is readily available in nature. And I suspect that this is true as well. So when I read this, alum, we know, has certain characteristics. And one of those characteristics is that it will slow down the flow of blood at some level. Alum is it's great in terms of neutralizing acids. And that's why you see, you know, if you go check your antacid out, you're going to find out it's got aluminum in it. Know why? Well, that's why. Because it's good at neutralizing acids. And so what the crocus does, I don't know. I didn't bother researching what Persian onions might do or whatever these things are. But in each and every case, there was sort of this ritual where they would always say the same thing. Arise from your flux. And so they would go through this, you know, whatever it was, and use whatever medicinal value things they had, cumin and fenugreek, as far as I know, are basically used for seasoning, but that's not to say they don't have some medicinal value. But I know burning ditches, or digging ditches rather, and then burning cuttings from vines aren't really of a certain age even, not just vines, just go out and get some grapevines and cut them, but vines of a certain age. And all of that has no medicinal value. I'm pretty sure digging ditches doesn't really solve medical problems. I know, see how arrogant I am? I think I could be a doctor. I know digging ditches doesn't fix blood flow. That much I'm pretty sure of. And so, but they go through all of this, and you look at the intensity of this and the intricacy of it, all the little things she had to do, and all of this got expensive. As she continued to seek help, this all got expensive. And at some point, shouldn't some doctor have said, hey, you've been to the best there isn't anything I can do, and not taken her money? I mean, at some point, you would think, but we don't know that that ever happened. And here's where we're ready to begin today, here with point 39. The fourth circumstance that Mark includes is found in the participle ophileo, which means to provide assistance to someone, to help, aid, or benefit that person. And that is the one, she was not helped. It's used with a negative there in verse 26. 40, when used with the negative accusatives, udice, not one thing or no one, or medice, not one or no one or nothing, the verb means to be of no use, to affect nothing. And that's what you have here, an accusative neuter singular, so we would typically translate it, not one thing was accomplished. Not one thing. They didn't even really, if she had any pain, and we're not told that she did or didn't. That part we're really not told about. But whatever her situation was, not one thing was affected. Nothing. No matter what they did, nothing changed. And 41, this leads to the fifth participle, which makes it explicit that instead of things helping her or making her better, she simply continued to deteriorate, going from bad to worse. And 42, these two participial phrases provide the summary explanation of the serious and depressing circumstances that this woman had continued to endure for a space of 12 years. And we would presume that that's when this occurred, that's when this began. So if this starts, say, with her first menstrual cycle and never stops, say she's 11, 12, 13, however old, and that varies from female to female, whenever they start. Say she's 12 years old. She's 24 by now and hasn't had a relationship, hasn't had any hope of romantic involvement, hasn't had anything that one would even really hardly consider a life in some ways. And, of course, this could have started later in life. There's nothing to rule that out. But just to give you kind of a time frame, I mean, if this started when she's 20, she's in her early 30s now. And that's a long time to suffer with anything. And 43, at some point, and we are not told when or how long it had been, she heard about Jesus Christ, whose reputation in Galilee had already reached legendary proportions. And this is all kind of interesting in that A lot of people in Galilee seem to know about Jesus. Now, we do know that the religious leadership in Jerusalem knew about him and kept tabs on him. But I didn't find out, say, until we get into chapter 6, if you look ahead, this was a little shocking to me in some way. The political leader in the area didn't seem to know about him. In verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And you would think that the ruler of Galilee would have heard about this by now. But there's a couple of reasons as to why he didn't, which we will deal with in chapter 6. But just to point out here this, that some people didn't know about Jesus. I doubt that his reputation was very great in the Decapolis because primarily he never went there. And we saw just previously in this chapter, the first visit there was not what we would call promising. As they summarily tell him, get out. We're not interested. And so Herod, as we're going to see, Herod starts believing that John, whom he beheaded, has risen in verse 16, which would indicate that Herod was not aware of the fact that Jesus and John were contemporaries, that he believes Jesus to be some sort of reincarnated or raised John the Baptist, is his weird belief. And this gets into all the kind of weird beliefs that people can have, the superstitions and all that pass for knowledge. That's not knowledge. And we'll deal with that. So while Jesus is very popular, I also do want to point out that there were people that likely had never heard of him and that weren't interested, and that information, for whatever reason, never penetrated their daily circumstance. So, 40, again, we're not told in point 43 how long, but Jesus had become well known. But also bear in mind that there were pockets and places and people that had no clue about Jesus whatsoever. That it was, you know, it's not like this is on TV every night like us. If something happens of any consequence, it's on TV and you could hardly miss it. But that's not the way it was, of course, in that day. 44, she concluded that Jesus had the power and ability to heal her. Therefore, she throws caution and propriety to the wind and joins the crowds following Jesus on that day. And 45, it would not be unexpected that she would not want to make her presence publicly known. Therefore, she likely covered her face and kept as low a profile as possible. And 46, these final two participles effectively bring us up to the present time in Mark's narrative, which culminates in the action of the main verb, touched. And that's at the end of verse 27, and touched his cloak. In fact, that's the only finite verb in verses 25, 26, and 27. The rest are participles. 47, as with the leper previously, the normal situation in which one that was unclean made anyone with whom they came into contact unclean was reversed. Mark 1, 41 and 42. And again, as I pointed out when we did that passage, interpreters try to get creative here, and for no good valuable reason. They are worried about Jesus' cleanliness, suggesting that if Jesus does not maintain ceremonial cleanliness all his life, then he somehow is not fit to be the sin bearer. Well, that's not true. He's got to avoid sin, but ceremonial uncleanness is not sin. And so we see that in certain cases, Jesus clearly, and we're going to get it, we're not there yet, but here he tells him in verses 41 and 42, moved with indignation. Again, the New American Standard here, there is a textual issue here, but the word is not compassion. The Greek word here is indignation. Jesus is upset with this guy. Moved with indignation, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now this also points out that Jesus didn't have to feel a certain way to help you. That Jesus didn't always just think, oh, I feel very compassionate towards everybody and I just love everybody. He's ticked off at this guy and he still heals him. So this is not, again, this is where people miss the subtleties of these things because, number one, they don't do the work in the scripture and they're not going to get that. And it is going to be hidden from them. Even if it's here in the scripture, if they don't study it, it doesn't do them any good. And so he cleansed him and sent him away. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And so some have gotten creative here and said, oh, well, he spoke this to him before he touched him. But the text says he touched him and then said. So you've got one problem is the text has it in a different order. And so to say, well, he spoke first and then touched, well, you can't prove that, not from the text. So it's just nothing more than a hypothesis, really. And so it appears that he touches him and says it. You know, he might have said it as he was touching him, while he touched him, when he touched him, after he touched him. It doesn't make any difference because things are different for Jesus. And the big thing is that ceremonial uncleanness does not disqualify him if he's, quote, ever become ceremonial unclean. But it's my contention that he doesn't, that things work opposite for him than the way they work for other people. So 48 here, not only did Jesus Christ not become ceremonially unclean, contact with him instantaneously healed the woman of her infirmity and made her clean. And 49, in verse 28, Mark provides some insight into the thinking processes of the woman, who exhibits some superstitious faith. And I don't think there's any other way you can look at it here, that clothing doesn't have power. But did people believe that the clothing of certain people, by virtue of their being in contact with it, therefore passed that power from the person to the clothes? Oh, yeah, they believed that. So if you believe that, you know, you could come up and touch my sleeve and you'll be healed of whatever it is. And that's if I have any virtue, which I don't. Not in that sense, anyway, that, you know, I can walk around healing people. But Jesus did. And so, again, it is superstitious faith. I mean, let's call it what it is here. Let's not try to make this anything other than what it is. Because clothes, shoes, socks can't heal people. That's just not the way it works. So when you see Ernest Angley advertising his miracle prayer cloth, don't buy it. It will not solve your problem. Stick it in your wallet and money will appear. Well, if you believe that, I've got a glass cleaning cloth here that I can cut into many, many small pieces. And we will figure out how much each piece should cost you in order for you to stick in your wallet so you'll be rich. Well, if you believe that, you're pretty gullible, to say the least. So this woman, again, has some superstitious faith, but it is faith nonetheless. I mean, that's not to be lost here, I don't think, in the ability of Jesus' garments to cure her from her condition. And 50, Mark will later record the fact that the popular expectation, which may have come, there's two witches there, we can take one of those out, which may have come to exist because of this incident, was that one only needed to touch Jesus' clothing in order to be healed. If you look ahead into the next chapter, the end of it, so it's my suspicion that this superstition kind of spread because of this incident. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. And so, obviously, whatever little bit of faith these people actually had, God honored it. And you might say, well, God, that's really dumb. It's superstitious. We know clothing doesn't heal. That's all true. We do. But yet God still honors it. So you have to accept God's assessment of it and not ours. That we know clothing doesn't do this. But God honors faith wherever he finds it and whatever little faith it may be. So, again, how much faith do you need? Well, how much is more than none? That's all you need. Jesus, he likens it to how the grain of a mustard seed, which we know was legendary for its small status, was well known to be the smallest of the garden herb seeds, as seen in that parable we studied. Well, 51, the imperfect of the verb lego, saying here, and that's where she, for she thought, is the way they've translated it in verse 28, is here to be taken in an iterative sense. Since the context implies that the woman was trying to get up the courage to touch Jesus' cloak by repeating this to herself. That she had said this herself over and over again. And again, there's, you know, sort of kind of, she's trying to psych herself up at some level because she knows she's violating all protocol. She knows she's out of line, and so she wants help so badly and has faith in this to the point where she's willing to do anything. And so she just kind of psychs herself up by saying, if I can just get there, if I can just touch him, if I can just do it, and then I'll be healed. And 52, her belief that she would be healed is the translation of the verb sozo, which means to rescue or deliver from something, and is used in certain contexts to denote physical healing. We just saw the Mark 6:56 passage. That's where it's translated at the end of that verse as cured. Luke 17:19 also, this verb is used in this way. And again, while it is the verb of salvation, and maybe it's used here specifically for Mark's audience to bring to their mind the thoughts of salvation in Christ, that Jesus can do what's impossible from the human circumstance. Luke 17:19, and he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you, i.e. has made you well. And that's the leper. He cleansed another leper. Actually, he cleansed 10 of them. Also, Luke 18:42. And this is a guy that came who was blind. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you, has made you well, has saved you. He uses sozo again. But clearly here in the context, his faith just provided his sight back. Acts 4:9. And Peter is responding, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, that's a good way to introduce your defense. Are we really on trial for this? Are you kidding me? Are you nuts? I mean, this is Peter's words, just kind of scream this, although they don't, you know, he uses, you know, nice, calm words in front of these rulers of the Jews. If we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved, made well, that's our verb there, sozo. Let it be known to all of you that it's not us. It's Jesus. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Oh, by the way, let me point that out. So you're trying us for helping a sick man, and you're guilty of murder. This is funny. Although not, you know, ha-ha funny, but it is spiritually funny. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he also pointed out to him, whom God raised from the dead, by the way. You didn't kill him. You didn't succeed. He's still alive. So there, 4:9 is the one where he uses sozo. So 53, when one sees the verb, it calls to mind that it is used regularly of salvation that comes through faith in Christ. Acts 16:30 and 31, of course, is... probably a verse you've heard and maybe know by heart with respect to salvation. And he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And some have taken this to mean a blanket. Okay, if you just believe, then all your household is saved. Absent faith, that's not what they're saying. It's that anybody, including your household, anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that clearly there, sozo, is used strictly in a phase one sense of salvation. And so when one sees the verb, of course, anybody who saw it in the Greek, that reads Greek and knows Greek, would see sozo and would, I mean, that thought, the thought of salvation is the first thing that flashes in your mind, deliverance or salvation. And obviously the more you know about Greek, the better you know your lexicons. Obviously, you know the nuances of the verb. But the primary, the way it's used in the New Testament, it refers very often to phase one salvation. So 54, in that regard, this record of the woman and her experience, her experiences, very much mirrors the spiritual realities that existed in Israel at this time. 55, her efforts to remedy her condition are analogous to the efforts of unbelievers who seek any means available to them to remedy their lost condition before God. Now the question, of course, becomes, even if one recognizes that they're lost, and at some point, I mean, I did. I mean, I remember distinctly coming to the realization that I wasn't right with God, whatever that meant. I mean, my thinking was obviously very muddled and confused and drug-addled at that time. But I came to the conclusion that, you know, I'm not right with God. And I had read enough. Strangely enough, I had an interest in prophecy, even as an unbeliever. I had a little bit of an interest in it. And I'd read like Walvoord's book, Oil, Armageddon, and the Middle East Crisis, and a couple of other prophetic books. And the overriding message of these books wasn't difficult. It was that the Lord's coming is near. And I had a sense of that. I mean, I had a sense of the fact that God was about to, you know, the human race as far as we knew it. And I figured this out as an unbeliever, that the world was coming to an end. So if I can figure it out, well, to me that kind of, you know, pretty much puts everybody on the hook. If this drug-addled numbskull can figure it out, what are you doing? How come you can't figure it out? That isn't hard. So I'd come to that conclusion, and so I thought, well, okay, what do I want? How do I get right with God? That kind of became the next logical question. Was, well, okay, well, how do I remedy this? And, you know, my friend was evangelizing me at that time and telling me, you know, you need to give your life to Christ. You need to recognize that he's the only one that can save you and believe in Jesus and all that. And I said, well, I believe Jesus. You know, I believe he was, you know, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, there was, in that sense, a distinct difference between knowledge and faith. And there is a difference between knowledge and faith. One can know something, i.e. hear it, and not believe it to be true. And so, for instance, I could say today, the Bucks are going to win the Super Bowl. Do you believe it? Well, whether you believe it or not, see, that's a different deal. Now, I can tell you they'll be playing at Raymond James Stadium. You probably have an easier time believing that, because your historic context would tell you, yeah, he's probably right about that. But they'll win the Super Bowl. That takes more faith than I have at the moment. And so you can go check the odds at Vegas, and if you feel lucky, punk, bet on it, I guess. But I'm not going to. I'm not saying you should either, but that's your choice. Well, people seek all kinds of means to get right with God just because they become aware of their lost condition. The question then becomes what to do about it. Some people opt for various other religions, Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., Sikhism. Other people decide, well, I'm going to try to remedy my condition through some other form of religion. Then they get involved in various cults, Scientology, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, these factors. They say they offer a relationship with God. Well, if you're an unbeliever, how do you know they don't? And most unbelievers don't know that they don't truly. So the reality is people seek different ways of going about this, but there's only actually one way that's going to solve the problem, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. And 56, the ineffective physicians mirror the religious leaders of Israel, who are not only unable to provide salvation through their system of works-oriented religion, but just make matters worse. Matthew 23:13, where Jesus addresses the fact that not only are they not solving the problem, they're making it worse. Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Now it's bad enough that you're works-oriented religion, i.e. obey the Ten Commandments, follow the Mosaic Law, but even more than that, as we know, they had advocated now the oral traditions of the elders, which must be followed as well, and that you will be right with God. Well, first, is that correct? And the answer is no, it's incorrect. There is no system of law or works that will make a person right with God, whatever they may do. As you see, people who have devoted their lives to peace and good works and all of that, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Hitler. Oh, wait a minute, not Hitler. But these religious types who go throughout history, you know, and, quote, show you the way to God. But in a sense, all they're trying to do is work their way to heaven. And guess what? That doesn't ever work. There is no system of law or works that can provide salvation, because the fundamental problem is bigger than that. It isn't a matter of obeying God. It's a matter of the fact that you can't obey God as an unbeliever. You have to have a fundamental change in your nature. And again, while the STA is not eradicated, the human spirit is imputed to the body, and that makes a fundamental change in your nature at the point of salvation. Additionally, of course, righteousness. And the reason no system of law or works can do it is because that only gets you to relative righteousness. Let's say there's a system. God demands 100% righteousness over here. You got to be 100% righteous to have a relationship with God. Okay, there are various systems of law and works and all of that that have various levels of righteousness, relative righteousness, depending upon how many of the principles of God's righteousness they incorporate into it. Some incorporate more, some incorporate less. And so let's say you got a relative level here of 20% righteousness, 30, 40, 50. Well, guess what? You can never achieve 100% righteousness. You can't obey God at all times. And the fact is, unfortunately, they don't address the problem, the hidden problem of the sin nature, which doesn't even want to obey God. It isn't just that you can't, it's that as an unbeliever, you don't even want to. And so then at some point, of course, you determine if you're a positive, okay, I do want to obey God. What do I need to do? And the answer is simple, believe. The answer isn't work. It isn't clean up your act and then come to God. It's believe and let God clean you up from the inside out. And that's the way it has to work. Well, the Pharisees, the scribes, their religious system of works never addressed that issue. And he says, look, you are shutting off the kingdom from heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You are an absolute hindrance to positive volition, he says. You are the enemy of positive volition. Well, these are strong, strong terms. I mean, this is an indictment leveled against these men that is just brutal. But it's true. I mean, it's not just brutal, it's true. And then verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. That is to get them to adhere to your system of religion and works and all of that. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And I know for a fact that when I got saved, I went from this lascivious, indulge yourself, hedonistic lifestyle to this legalistic, fundamentalist lifestyle. But that wasn't just good enough for me. I became hardcore legalistic. And so I became really bad news. I became worse than the fundies I was associating with because I thought they weren't going far enough. And that's analogous to what you have here. You got somebody that you convinced to join the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, and they join up with them, and they think, you know, these guys aren't quite legalistic enough. We need to get more legalistic. This is what people need, more laws, more rules. And so then I became just as bad as them, only worse. And the same thing was true. I mean, obviously, I had salvation, which was a good thing. And I was able to outgrow all this. But it was a distinct fact, and I've seen this. I mean, people get into these organizations, and they become mind-numbingly legalistic and become worse than the people they've hooked up with. And I did, too. So I understand what Jesus is saying here from a personal perspective. But guess what? These people just become worse for God's plan the more they exist. In 57, their legalistic demands kept increasing, but never provided any relief. Rather, human good systems of works only further compounded the problem because now people think they're oriented to God. Now that they've embraced this hypocritic legalistic system, they say, okay, now I'm right with God. And a perfect example of this is Saul of Tarsus. He took the system to a level that none of them, I don't think, even imagined. In terms of hostility and hatred of sound doctrine and teaching and all of that. And believers, even. Positive volition. Paul just hated it all. And Paul, Saul, at that time, he later became known as Paul, used that as his nickname. Because Saul saw how small he really was in all of this, in the plan of God. The great apostle. He saw he was humble, truly humble, and knew that he wasn't anything. And so this just simply compounds the problem. Well, this is the same thing this woman faces. The doctors are only making things worse in a sense. In 58, the simple act of faith in Christ, as exemplified by the woman touching his clothing. How simple is it to reach out and touch a piece of cloth? It's that easy. How simple is it to believe in Jesus Christ? It's that easy. It doesn't take forever. It doesn't take a lot of knowledge and doctrine to do it. It's that simple. So this provides an immediate and permanent cure for the sinner. And 59, as was seen with the apparently hopeless condition of the demonized man, and as will be seen in the apparent death of Jairus' daughter, this woman demonstrates that no condition or person is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. And again, coming from the background from which I came, I was very familiar with the fact that the people I tended to associate with, in fact, were some of the worst that you could meet. They were criminals, they were, you know, drug addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes, and, you know, all the people you want to hang with. And yet, through faith in Christ, this has all changed. And, you know, if you could have a video and go back and watch it today of my life, you would think, well, this this is dramatic, but you'd have to be able to see it all in order to really get it. Okay, well, our time is gone, so let's just stop there, and we will be ready to resume here with verse 29 in our second session.